We continue our study this week, the sixth in our series of messages on a reasonable faith in an uncertain world, helping us understand that it isn't a blind leap of faith of which we take, but it is one that there are reasons to believe, reasons that exist because God exists, that He actually relates to humankind, that He's active in our lives, and therefore there will be evidences of that. And today we're dealing with the argument, the question of evil, and the problem of evil that is in the world. The atheist and skeptic, usually they argue the issue of evil in this way. They say, in general, the problem of evil is the evident contradiction between an all-powerful, all-loving God and a human experience of suffering in the world. Evil's existence proves that the omnipotent, omnibenevolent God of the Bible cannot exist. He is either non-existent or He is less powerful and less good than the Bible says. Now, this is what they say, so it's very important for us to understand that we need to be able to respond to this. Because as our theme verse for this series is, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, "Therefore, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." So here he's telling us to always be prepared to make a defense. So when somebody comes and asks us why, how can we believe in God because of evil in the world, we should be ready to answer that question, to make that defense to them. And we have to also recognize that this is a very difficult question. This is maybe the most difficult argument to answer. First of all, people generally, and I say generally, know evil is wrong and shouldn't exist. Last week when we were talking about the moral law, we talked about the whole idea that no matter where you go, there is a corpus, a kind of an acorn of morality within each society of knowing right and wrong. And so really, for them to ask the question, how can God exist when there's so much evil, our response could also be, well, how would you know what is evil if there wasn't a good God? The very fact that we are concerned about evil is evidence that there is a God. Because otherwise, if it was just up to randomness, nothing is really evil and nothing is really good. So people have this idea, this instinct, this innate knowing that evil should not exist, that it's wrong. The second thing is everyone has felt evil's effects, and their lives have been affected by it. We have all have had things that have been bad that have happened to us or someone that's close to us. Maybe a loss of a job that was unfair. Maybe a relationship that tanked, maybe a health concern that has crept in, maybe a loved one that died from a disease or an illness that just or an accident just didn't seem fair. Everyone has been affected by evil. And therefore, there is a lot of emotion and pain in this discussion. And we need to be very careful that we don't just make light of the people's pain or even light of this question. Now, when I was younger and just out of seminary, we had a young man at our church that was struggling with faith. And he told me he had a lot of hard questions. And he didn't really have time to talk to me at that time. And he was at our house and I kind of glibly said, "Oh, you know, in seminary they train us to answer hard questions. Go ahead, shoot." He says, "Well, my father died when I was little. My mother remarried, then she died. Then my stepfather, he had custody of us. He beat us senseless half the time." He hurt my and he hurt and did terrible things to my sister. So yeah, you want to answer that? The only thing that I learned at that moment was how stupid I was for taking somebody's question and just thinking lightly of it. Don't make that mistake, because there is a lot of emotion, there is a lot of pain in discussing evil. So what do we know biblically about evil? That's where we have to start. We are Christ followers. We need to know and kind of come to this understanding of what does the Bible say. And the first thing that we see is that God never intended evil to exist. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, it says, "Then God looked over all that he had made, and he saw that it was very good." When God created created all that there is, evil did not exist. He did not create it. It was good. In God's creation, he also created man innocent. But he also gave man a free will, an ability to make decisions, an ability to know, to have a right relationship with God, to have this relationship with God, because he wanted to have that relationship with God. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, in order for that free will to kind of boot up, if you will, God gave him a test. And he said this, "But the Lord warned him, 'You may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden.'" Just knock yourself out. You can have anything. If there's a tree and it looks like you can eat part of it, eat it. "However, there's one. I want you to eat it. Just one. There's thousands of other trees, but just leave this one alone. Accept the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die." And so here was the test. He could choose to be obedient or he could choose to be disobedient. And man chose disobedience, and sin passed down to all. Romans chapter 5 verse 12 tells us that sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all people. Adam created the sinful nature by his disobedience. And from generation to generation, that sinful nature has been passed down. Not only that, but all of creation fell in the fall of man. And after this, generation after generation after generation, people discovered new ways to be disobedient. People discovered new ways to practice evil. Even the people of Israel, who were chosen to share God's love with the world, wandered away. They did some things really despicable. And when Jeremiah was penning God's thoughts about this, he writes this, and the Lord is speaking. He says, he was talking about Israel doing things, and he says, they are doing things I have never commanded or mentioned. I never entertained the thought. Some versions say the things that they've done never even entered my mind or crossed my mind. So what we see is disobedience is born out of our own free will, out of our own decisions. And a part of being human is that we have this free will and we make decisions. The problem is that we have a sinful nature where we constantly are making the wrong decision. So I want to just draw a diagram for you of how I illustrate this when I talk about the problem of evil. And if you have that little piece of paper, that insert, I want to encourage you to get that paper out and turn it on the back. But leave room, because there's going to be another diagram. And I'd like to just show you what I do. Maybe it'll help you, or maybe it'll spur an idea in your own mind about how you might share with someone. Because listen, this is a common statement when people want to object to God, is about evil in the world. So the first thing that you understand is that the Bible tells us that sin entered into the world. Disobedience. God gave Adam and Eve a choice. They made the wrong one. And so certain things start happening within that. First thing that happened was death. Death occurred. Spiritual death and physical death. They were made to live forever and ever. But when they committed, when they sinned, when they were disobedient, their bodies began to decay, started to age. And their relationship that they had with God was broken. But then what happens next is that they start blaming. When God found out what they had done, or when he confronted them for what they had done, Adam immediately blamed Eve. Well, actually, he blamed God. You know, it's the woman that you gave me that led me down this road. And then Eve, she blamed the serpent. So there was this constant blaming. And that ended up with broken relationships. A broken relationship with God and a broken relationship with each other. Because really, if you're blaming one another, your relationship is broken. So we're just now maybe hours outside of the original sin, and we see this already starting to accumulate. So the next thing that we see is cursed earth. Or cursed ground. Which actually is is that work is cursed. No longer was the ground going to just produce the crops freely and easily as man planted and harvested. Now it's going to take toil. It's going to have to be extra effort. It's going to be just labor intensive to be able to get it to produce. Then as they had children, so they're not only the two original sinners, now we're actually introducing more sinners into the world. And another thing that creeps up is pride. So pride comes in, and you see it in the form of Cain and Abel. And what we learn there is that Cain and Abel were brothers. They brought a sacrifice to the Lord, and the Lord accepted Abel's, but he rejected Cain's. So apparently there was an understanding what a proper offering would be, and Abel brought it, but Cain rejected it. Cain brought what he thought was adequate enough. And really that's a betrayal of pride, of him coming on his own terms to God. And we see that all the time in the world. People want God on their terms. You know, you talk to people, if they believe, oh yeah, I believe in God. Well, do you go to church? Do you believe in Jesus? Do you do this? No, I don't need all that stuff. That's a sign of pride. Because what they're saying is, I have God only on my own terms. Well, pride, all that ends up doing is leading to envy. And he did. He became very jealous of Abel. And then envy's cousin is murder. And so the first murder occurred. And when God confronted Cain about killing Abel, he told a lie. So lies were born. So we see these things starting to accumulate. And after he told a lie, Cain became concerned that people would seek revenge. So we're just one generation out of the original sin, and we're already seeing a whole bunch of things that are starting to accumulate. Then you can add other things like prejudice and racism and murder and, warfare and all kinds of things. And you can just add more and more circles. And usually what I do is I just start adding circles. It's like what you see on the screen. And then I tell people, okay, you just think of those sins from just a couple generations. Then you add generations for thousands and thousands of years and times it by billions of people. You know, you couldn't even write all the sin and all the disobedience. And when I look at something like that, I start wondering, why isn't the world worse than what it is? because everything that we see is a direct result of our own disobedience and a fall of all of creation because of that. But there is good news, and that is that God provides the solution. Because even before God created the heavens and the earth, he knew we were going to sin, so he had a plan. And no, the plan isn't zapping us when we do wrong, because there are some people that they tell me they just wish God would do that. When somebody does something wrong, when they're about to do evil, God should just zap them or maybe give them a little jolt to let them know that they're doing something inappropriate. So I would tell you that, and you see the name up there, Cliff Clavin. Who knows who Cliff Clavin is? Cliff Clavin is a mailman on the old television series called Cheers. How many of you, anybody else now know who he is? Okay, a little bit more now. Okay, Cliff Clavin was the know-it-all. He would come into the bar every day and he would spout off all of the things that he knew, that he didn't know anything. The reality was he was obnoxious. So one day Cliff Clavin was in the hospital, had an operation, and none of his friends came to see him. And he recognized that he had a problem, and his problem was that he was obnoxious. So he started to see a counselor. And so he talked this counselor, the psychiatrist, to do some shock therapy on him, and they were going to test it at the bar. So anytime that he is to say something, that he says something inappropriate or obnoxious or as a know-it-all, he was to get a shock. And this is what happens.
Now, Cliff, let me remind you again that it's extremely unorthodox to use shock aversion treatment outside the clinic. I make no guarantees.
Yeah, look, we covered all that. It's time to go for broke, all right?
Whatever you say. Your contact's in place?
Yeah. Better test it just to make sure.
Good idea. Say something obnoxious.
What do you mean obnoxious? I don't know what's obnoxious. You're the so-called expert. Perfect.
Guys, look, it's Cliff. He's back.
Okay, remember, this is his first time back since the operation, so just
make a big welcome for him and act like you're interested in everything he has to say.
Hey, hardly recognize you out of uniform, big guy.
Yeah, listen, we're so sorry we didn't come down to the hospital.
No problem.
Yeah, so how was the operation?
I don't want to bore you with stories about me. I'm more interested in what you guys have been up to. I don't know, usual stuff, I guess.
No, don't be shy. Come on, share with me.
Sam's giving Dr. Stern and driving lessons.
Should be giving her personality lessons. But, who among us is perfect?
So, when are you getting back to the route?
Well, Doc said the ordinary guy would be out for 3 weeks, but with my incredible physical stamina, 3 weeks.
Cliffy, are you okay?
It's a little pain from the stitches.
Oh, wow. You know, it's lucky you dropped by. We were having this argument. Maybe you can settle it for us. We were wondering who came up with that great post office phrase, you know, rain, sleet, dark of night.
Oh, yeah.
Excuse me.
He did ask.
Okay, but keep it short.
Well, interestingly enough, it harks back to the early Persian Empire, about 500 BC.
Oh, is that right?
Really? Well, yeah. As a matter of fact, a lot of our ancient wonders are post-related.
Get out.
Oh, yeah, no, really. The pyramids, for example, they were post offices. And the Sphinx, that was a late night drop off. But I digress.
Cliff, when you were in the hospital, did they give you a lobotomy? I mean, it suits you.
Boy, did I miss this good natured ribbing. excuse me.
Getting a little trigger happy with that thing, aren't you?
Well, you sounded a little sarcastic.
I wasn't being sarcastic.
It's a judgment call.
Fair enough. Well,
it's good to be back, so who's gonna buy me a beer? Come on, it was a joke, you bozo. Stop that. I said stop that. I'll write the experiments off. You're a quack. Let's see how you like it, pal.
Remember, we still have your deposit on that unit.
So, what were we talking about?
It surprises me at how many people think that's how God should act. Just when you're doing something wrong, zap them. Just to bring them back into line. Now, they don't mean zap them. They mean zap you. Because really, the issue isn't them, it's actually you. But the reality is, if God were that kind of God, we would hate him. We would despise him. If you've ever tried to lose weight, or maybe break a bad habit, maybe it was smoking or drinking, or maybe there's something that was obnoxious about your behavior, and you go to your spouse or your friends and you say, anytime you see me doing this, anytime you see me, you know, drinking a Coke or whatever it is, just smack that out of my hands. That never goes well. Because all it does is it creates a lot of tension and a lot of anger from both sides. So for us to say that we want God to just zap us, you know, to prevent us from doing wrong, you know, would treat us just like mere animals that do not know right or wrong. It would turn God into this vengeful, omnipotent being that just really enjoyed torturing us. So that isn't what God is about, and it isn't who we are. It would mean that we would no longer be who we are. So what we'd learn is that God does provide a solution. That solution is Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 19-22, he says this, "For God in all of his fullness was pleased to live in Christ. And through him, God reconciled everything to himself, all of the created orders coming back and being reconciled through Jesus. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. This includes you who were once far away from God." We recognize that we were wandering, doing our own thing. "You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and your evil actions. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body." You know, so God's plan is to reconcile all that there is, to make us to come and recover who we were meant to be, to pursue Christ in order to bring us back to God's design. But the problem is, people don't want to accept that. Because they want God on their own terms. They don't want to believe in Christ. They just want to believe in some God that'll just eventually let them into heaven. They don't want to be held accountable for their sin. They just figure that God's some old man that'll have some sort of spiritual amnesia when they get there. And we have an opportunity, when people start talking about evil, to share our faith. Now, if you come on Wednesday nights, you probably have already saw parts of this whole message that deals with the three circles. And I'd like to just go over it one more time, because I think it's important for us to speak into people's lives about God's design. Because when people come and ask you about why is there evil, you have an opportunity to say, you know what, that isn't what God intended. God had a design. And it wasn't about evil. He had a design about how we would relate to him. He had a design how we would relate to each other. He had a design of how we would work and what we would do. He had a design of married life. He had a design about raising family. He had a design about friendships. He had a design for everything imaginable. But the problem was, mankind did not like his design. And the Bible word for that is sin. There is willful disobedience. And so we sin. And when we sin, all that stuff happened. Broken relationships, blame, all of those things that I had talked about earlier, all of that happened. And it led to a broken world. And listen, everybody in our planet knows about brokenness. When they look at television, they think it's a broken political system, or maybe a broken socioeconomic system, or maybe it's just a breakdown of the family. Maybe it's a breakdown in law enforcement. But the reality is, under all of that brokenness is the brokenness of humanity because of our sin. And we try to find all kinds of ways out of it. For some people, it's work. Oh, they work and work and work and work because they figure if they have enough money, enough of a status at work, they'll be satisfied. They'll feel better about themselves. Life will be easier. Others, it's about friendships. They can't stand being alone. And they immerse themselves into friends, hoping that their brokenness will kind of be covered up by people that they enjoy people they enjoy being around. Others believe it's through activism. You know what the problem is? We just need new laws. We need to change laws and kind of get people's behavior modified. Others take a darker road, and that is maybe through self-mutilation, addictions, alcohol, anything to either deaden the pain or take their attention away from the pain. The only thing good about all of that misery is that people recognize that something's wrong, and they're looking for a way to fix it. But the problem is, we want God on our... We want to fix things on our own terms. We want God on our own terms. So we live in this broken world, but there is good news, and that's the gospel. And the gospel is a Bible word that means good news. And the good news is what we just read out of Colossians chapter 1, that the world is broken, that we are sinners. There is no hope. And so what did God do? God sent his son into a broken world. Not the sin, because he didn't sin, but he experienced the brokenness, the results of brokenness. He saw people diseased. He saw people blind and crippled. He saw people, friends, die. He saw religion that had become nothing but legalism and abusive. He saw a government that was all about perpetuating itself. And it, too, was abusive to its people. He saw in the faces of so many the brokenness and the lack of hope. And he came, experienced that brokenness, and he became our sin on the cross, the Bible tells us, so that the sacrifice that would be made that would pay the penalty of our brokenness would be paid. He was buried, and he rose again. To demonstrate he had the power to forgive, the power to restore. That's great news. But the only way that it can affect us, if we repent, and believe. Repentance just simply means stop ignoring God and start paying attention to Him. Stop going in the wrong direction and turn back. And believing is placing your trust in Jesus Christ. Understanding that He just didn't die for the whole world, but He died for you. He died for me individually. And recognizing that there is nothing that we can do because all those other paths are that try to fix our brokenness lead nowhere. That we need to just trust in Christ alone for our salvation. And then the cool thing about that is, then we become back on the road of recovery and pursuing. We recover who God designed us to be. We start to recover that. We start becoming the boys, girls, men, and women that God had always wanted us to be. And we have this opportunity to pursue that. We pursue that in so many different ways, but it's through just being obedient. One of the first things of obedience when we place our faith in Christ, the Bible tells us is baptism. And baptism is simply being immersed in water as a way, as a symbol of that we're dying to the old way of life and we're raising to walk in newness of life. It is a symbol of being buried with Christ and being raised again with Him, just as He was risen from the dead. And then we are called on to share our faith and to read our Bible and to spend time in prayer. And these don't produce growth in us, but they cooperate with what God is already doing within us. When we pray, it's not trying to change God's heart. It's actually getting our heart in tune with God. The more that we spend in time in prayer, the more that we know what we should and what we should not be in prayer for. The more that we spend time reading God's Word, not only do we get to know who God is, that we understand who we are, and we get to understand more and more how we live this life of recovery in our present world. And the cool thing about this is then we get to go back out into a broken world and share our faith. This is really important because as apologetics, as we're doing this whole series about defending our faith, it is about sharing our faith. It is a part of evangelism. And the world is full of broken people. We know it. We see them constantly. We see it in their faces. We hear it in their voices. And people recognize that the world is really spiraling out of control. And if you can draw a simple diagram, that might be a way for you to start sharing your faith with somebody. And in our group Wednesday when we were talking about this, we were talking about that probably you could even start with brokenness first. Because people respond to that. Because it's easy to see that we live in a broken world. You probably know people that are struggling, that are broken. They can't make sense of why there's so much evil. They're struggling with belief about God. Don't let them sit out there broken when you have the good news of Christ within you. I want you just to think about those people around you that need to hear a word of hope, a word that God has a purpose and a plan for their lives. That God never intended what we see on the news or on television or read in our paper or just see in front of us on a daily basis. But He had done something so much better. You have such an opportunity. We all have an opportunity to speak the love and compassion of Christ into a broken world.